Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's start in Psalm 115. We've got more to do today than we have time for, but I'm just going to give it a shot. And it's just to give you a heads up. It's thick, but I don't know what to do with it except let it be thick. And so I don't know that you'll leave here chipper, but I also don't know that you pay me for that. So let me say, just as we get started, as you turn to Psalm 115, and if you get there and you're bored, keep your finger there and just flip over to Daniel 4. We'll look at just a couple of coffee cup verses this morning. Before we get started, I plan on showing you three texts, and then we're just going to talk. So we won't turn around a lot after these, but I need you to see these with your eyes. It was 3 years ago today that Denton was launched. Our Denton campus was launched, so I wanted to say happy anniversary to you guys, and that we love you and are so grateful for what God has done in that place and what He'll continue to do in that place that we're trusting Him for. A funny story about the Denton campus is John Acuff, who wrote the book Stuff Christians Like and writes the blog Stuff Christians Like, is one of the funniest but also one of the most serious guys that I know. Loves the Lord, has an unbelievable eye for satire, but uses that in order to point out ridiculous ways that we get away from the gospel. Well, there was a global conference that just occurred called The Nines, and John is a podcaster, and he began his talk at The Nines by saying hello to the Denton campus. So I chuckled. I think he was trying to mock me, but then I thought, he's a really tiny guy, and I'd destroy him, so surely he would not, do that. So I just can't imagine what Twitter's going to be like this week after this podcast rolls out. So let's start in this verse. I just want you to see it and feel it. And here's what I want you to pay attention to. I want you to pay attention to your mind, and I want you to pay attention to your heart when we read these verses, because I think something's going to churn up that will help us in our conversations as we progress. Psalm 115, 3. Here's what it says. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. It can literally be translated, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He wants. He does whatever He wants. If He wants to do it, He can do it. If He wants to stop it, He can stop it. If He wants to intervene, He can intervene. If He chooses not to intervene, He doesn't intervene. This is what we see in Psalm 115:3. Now let's turn to one that I don't think has ever been put on a coffee cup. Let's go. Daniel 4. We're just going to read verse 35. Daniel 4, verse 35. Here's what it says. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as what? Nothing. So are you here? Am I here? Are our kids here? Are there other family members that we know that live on earth? That should be a universal yes, by the way. Noah's like, I got a buddy on Mars. You don't, all right? Recovery for you, okay? All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And then he goes further. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Not a wildly popular text. Anybody ever heard that one preached? Ever heard anybody walk through that one? Anybody own a t-shirt with that on it? Okay, let me go New Testament now on you. Romans 9, everyone's favorite chapter in the New Testament. Romans 9, starting in verse 16. In fact, only verse 16, although I recommend that you read the whole chapter. I don't have that kind of time with you, unfortunately. Romans 9, 16. So listen to this. So you'll need to go read what's before this, because he's kind of drawing a conclusion here. So then, it depends, he's talking about salvation, not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Did you hear what he just said? It does not depend on your effort, your exertion, your will, your desire, but rather the grace and mercy of God. Now, I could go on and on and on here. We could do this all day, but I think you get the gist. These are hard verses, aren't they? They grate against us. Doesn't our mind almost automatically go, yeah, but? Yeah, but don't we find ourselves immediately drawn to maybe John 3:16 or some verse about the abounding love of God? Don't we immediately feel pulled away from these verses into Psalm 23? Don't we immediately feel this pull away from this terrifying God? We want him domesticated. That's what we want. We want him domesticated. We want to be able to ring our bell and control him when we want to. And these verses fly in the face of that. Now, let me be straight. Man has always been rebellious. Always. I will never hear point back to a golden era. There wasn't one. And anyone who preaches and teaches as if there was, anyone who's trying to take us back to something is a historical fool. There was no golden age. There'll be one. But there hasn't been one. So I'm not trying to point back. We've always been rebellious. Think about this. There are two chapters in the Bible where man is without fault. Two. And in the entire rest of the scriptures, he is an absolute train wreck. She is an absolute off the rails, blasphemous train wreck. Okay? Now, the reason you and I struggle with these verses in particular is because we are the great-grandchildren of the Enlightenment. So let me try to explain that to you, okay, as best that I can. And I won't do it justice. There's no way that I can. But the Enlightenment was a movement that became very popular in the 18th century. They believed that human reason, all right, that human reason, the human mind and reason could overcome, all right, ignorance, superstition, and the tyranny that was in their day to build a better world. I always want to come back to how's that worked for us. But their principal targets were religion. So when it started in France, this really railing against religion was embodied in the Catholic Church in France. But they also seeked to deconstruct and destroy a hereditary aristocracy that said these people held power and these people were better than anyone else because they were born in this line. And so the Enlightenment sought to use reason to overcome and to destroy those two things. All right? The power of the church, the authority of the church, and then the authority of the hereditary aristocracy. Okay? Let me give you some names that were real strong proponents. One that you may or may not know, two that you will. Voltaire in France. I'm sure you read Voltaire often, but Voltaire was the voice in France. Let me give you two more names that you will know. Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, very much students of the Enlightenment. Spent a lot of time in France. France was a great ally as the colonies were becoming the United States. Why? Because France and England have been at war since they were there. I mean, they just have. And for the record, I just don't know that France ever won any of those. And in fact, France is, and I love the French, but they've lost wars to themselves. I mean, think about it. I mean, how do you do that? We went to war with ourselves and we lost. So that's going to give me some emails. Love you guys, but it's historically true. Now, let me, the Enlightenment brings into the forefront of society for the first time in human history the idea of natural law, of inherent freedom, all right, and of self-determination. Now, if you think about America's roots, tell me that we are not steeped and these ideas are not deeply ingrained into our ethos, into our culture, into our idea. So Enlightenment thinking, for the first time in human history, you have a steep rise in, they were always present, but you have a steep rise in really three things: the idea of self, the idea of individualism, and then in the end, the idea of freedom for that self and for that individual. Now, these are not inherently bad. In fact, the Bible would speak greatly to all three of those things in regards to the self-evidence of their truth and really how they should even be worked out in society in regards to justice, mercy, and peace. All right? So although the Enlightenment does bring us some really good things, it creates a massive, massive, massive problem that is now the air that you and I breathe that creates in us anxiety and anger about texts like this that say God does whatever he wants. Because what we do when we hear that is go, oh, no, 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 I've got rights. I've got rights. He can't do anything he wants. He can't do whatever he pleases. He can't. No, no, no. No, that's not fair. That's not just. That's not right. All of that is rooted in Enlightenment thinking that is deeply ingrained in the American ethos. Right? Now, the problem of the Enlightenment is for the first time in history on a massive scale, man's eyes turned away from the divine and onto himself. And he was not created or built to live like that. When self rules, there'll be no such thing as authority, and all that will be left is to rebel against any and all authority. So, think about this. Mankind has been governed by thousands and thousands and thousands of years by authority and tradition, and the Enlightenment exalts the self beyond that. And so all we've seen since then is an outright rebellion against any authoritative system built. There is a time to rebel against authority, and we're going to talk about that in this series, all right? But let me just show you how it's the air we breathe, and I'm going to have to do this quickly because I'd much rather talk with you about God than our culture. But let me just run through some of the ways this is the air we breathe. Let's talk music. The Beatles, Revolution, anyone? I'm trying to use songs that I think most of us will know, regardless of background or culture. John Lennon's Imagine. I mean, the whole song's about, I mean, a very pretty song, right? The whole song's about, what if there's no religion? What if there's no government? What if there's no hell? What if there's no heaven? What if there's nothing but peace? Right? Now, that's very 60s and 70s. For some of you who are a little bit older, maybe in your 30s, John Mellencamp, authority song, I fight authority and what? Authority always wins. Yeah, I fight authority and what? Authority always wins. And then he goes on to say, well, I've been doing it since I was a young kid. I always come out grinning, but I fight authority and authority always wins. Now, I could go on and on here. We could do Kiss. We could do Green Day. There are several hip-hop songs I found, but most of them had the F word in the title, and so I just left that one alone. To be honest with you, I don't listen to country enough to know, but, I mean, it's there. All right, the air we breathe is no one tells me what to do. I do what I want to do. Okay? No one is the boss of me. Well, where I grew up, it came out like this. You're not my daddy. You're not my daddy. I mean, that was said to teachers, principals, coaches. You're not my daddy. To which I had great coaches. They just tended to go, you're right, I'm not. But you can get off the field. You can turn in your pads and take your butt home. All right? So that's music. Now let's go movies. Cool Hand Luke. Huh? I know some of you are just surprised that I even know what that movie is, all right? Like, what? Don't. Netflix, bro. Netflix. I've seen Cool Hand Luke, all right? AMC. Fight Club, for you younger men and women. Fight Club. I mean, that whole story is about rebellion against any and all authority, that by submitting to authority, by listening to our company's laws, by living life, by cultural norms, you're somehow mundane and a sellout. And so what you have to do is you have to rebel against those things, okay? Chocolate or chocolat. I mean, I don't know. I've already bagged on the French. I'm not going to do it again. But in this movie, okay, where, crazy enough, Johnny Depp plays some sort of pirate gypsy. It's crazy. It's so out of character for him. But listen to the movie if you haven't seen it, because maybe a lot of you haven't seen it. The story is this woman, it's set in 1959, and this woman named Vianne moves into this small French village, and she opens up a confectionery shop right across the street from the church, and the church was the center of the town at that time, which means in regards to how the town socialized, in regards to how the town functioned, it was built around the church, and really during Christendom, or the last 1,000 years, really up until just the last 100, this is how society worked, in the West, that the church was the hub of culture and society. And there's all sorts of reasons that's unraveled, some of them very good reasons, but I don't have time for that, okay? So in this movie, Lent begins, and she begins to, now listen how just dark this is. She begins to try to seduce, all right, with her chocolates, the men and women of the town individually out of their commitment to God and the church in Lent. Now, we're Protestant, so maybe you don't even know what Lent is. You can Wikipedia that thing later, all right? But in the end, she begins to, oh, this guy likes dark chocolate. He comes by at this time. Let me make this. So he smells it, so he'll come in and he'll forsake Lent. And she does this over and over and over again and begins to woo with her overt sensuality and her chocolates, hence the name of the movie, all right, Chocolats, begins to pull people out of their commitments to community, pull people out of their community, their commitments to the church in that community. And then when the mayor confronts her over this, all right, confronts her over why do you feel the need to destroy what is established and has brought joy into the lives of people for centuries, she just hooks up with Johnny Depp and decides to throw a chocolate party on Easter Sunday. I mean, isn't that just outright rebellion? So this is how we see it in movies. Again, I could go on and on and on. Let's move to business. Enron, anyone? Enron, anyone? They hid billions of dollars in debt. Like, I don't know how you do it. Like, my wife sees if I spend $20 at Target. I don't know how you hide billions of dollars from your board of directors and then pressure Anderson to pretend it's not happening. I mean, it's baffling, okay? I could do savings and loan debacle, I won't. WorldCom in 2002, telecommunications giant WorldCom committed the largest accounting fraud in U.S. history, an $11 billion scheme. I could do Health South Corp, but I won't. I'll do this one, just to get the ladies involved. Martha Stewart, all right? Now some of you are like, don't you dare. Listen, if I'll bag on Oprah, I'm not afraid of Martha either, okay? Both of them could probably have me killed and then have the investigation erased, but I'm just giving facts that you can look up online. Enclome Systems founder Sam Castle, he calls and tips Martha Stewart off that their drug that's supposed to fight cancer is not going to be cleared by the FDA, and so she, upon receiving that share, sells about $250,000 worth of shares. The next day, the stock plummets 18% and she gets out clean. Now, she to this day says she's innocent, but took a plea bargain and spent a couple of months making crafts in jail, okay? Now, let me move to politics, and I need to get through this because, once again, this isn't what I just want to show you how pervasive this is, the air we breathe. Democrat Rod Blagojevich, the former governor of Illinois. Now, I would comment about his hair right now, except mine's growing in funny, so I'm just going to leave that one alone. He was the governor of Illinois from 2003 until January of 2009, when he was impeached for selling Barack Obama's open Senate seat. I mean, literally taking bids on a Senate seat. And so he gets busted. Good news is he wrote a book, and it looks like he'll be a reality show about him. So you've got that to waste your life with. So Mark Sanford, the governor of South Carolina, used taxpayer money to fly to South America to be with his mistress. So he's taking money from the state to fly first class, to set up hotel rooms, to rent houses in Argentina so he can sleep with a woman who's not his wife. And listen, man, on this list, I could go on and on. One of my favorites just recently was William Jefferson, who's a congressman in Louisiana. They found 90 G's in his freezer. 90 grand in his freezer. So, okay, let me be honest. I don't know what 90 grand looks like. But I'm guessing that's a big freezer, all right? I mean, I know we do a cash system, so I know what we pull out every month, and I know it looks like we're a lot wealthier than we are. Of course, those are all fives and tens, but in the end, 90 grand in the freezer is is crazy. Now, let me go through. How does all this happen? Well, I'll tell you how it happens. There's no such thing as authority. Individual self rules. What I want rules. What I think is fair is right. This deep sense of entitlement that says, I don't have to obey the rules. Does Illinois know how much I've served them, how much I've given up for them, what I've done to serve this great country, to serve this great nation over the years? I deserve this. I have a right to this. This all has its roots in the Enlightenment, combined with the wickedness and sinfulness of the human heart. And look at me, the church has not got out of this unscathed. I could go on and on and on about the failures of the church. Look at me. They are just as abundant as they are in politics, as they are in business, as they are in movies, and as they are in music. In the same way that I literally could have listed 40 or 50 songs, 40 or 50 movies, 40 or 50 business dealings, 40 or 50 politicians. I could list 40 or 50. In fact, I could probably list more because of that's the domain I live in. Of men of God, women of God who have abused their position for financial gain, for sexual gain, for a whole slew of other things, and who have, because of their enlightenment thinking, sold out the gospel of Jesus Christ and have sold out the nature and character of God as we see it in the scriptures, because it's not popular and it's scary and it goes against the air we breathe. And so from priests abusing kids to megachurch pastors doing meth and having homosexual sex with a masseuse, we could go on and on here. I mean, the church has not escaped this. What I'm trying to show you is this thinking and this idea are pandemic in the Western world. Okay, so here's what I want to do. Now, what I want to do is I just want to show you who the God of the Bible is, and then I want to show you something crazy about our response to that God, and then I want to give you just a smidget of good news at the end, so it'll get heavy, and then all of a sudden we'll go, and then I'll leave you hanging for next week, and we'll come back next week. We're going to be doing this for 9 weeks in different nuances of this idea of what is authority and what is not authority, and how do you walk under it, and how do you walk in it, and when do you confront it, and when do you not. Okay, so with man's eyes glued to himself, he is without anchor, he is without ballast. He cannot live and walk as he was created to live and walk. He is a lost soul, uppermost in his own affection, which has only led him to frustration and anger. Okay, so let's talk God now, okay? The Bible tells us in Genesis 1 and 2, you don't have to turn to these texts. I'm going to try to do this in narrative form, okay, so you can follow me through the story. That in the beginning was God. So hear me. There's just God. That's it. He's always been. No one gives birth to him. No one creates him. He is no one's idea. In the beginning is God. Before there's anything, there's God. And here's the thing. He's triune in nature. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We eventually need to tackle a series on the Trinity. All right. We've got to build up to get to that one. All right. So you don't have something pop in your brain, ooze out your ear. All right, I've been there. It's not pleasant. And so we'll need to build up to that. But we're eventually going to. And this triune God, this three in one, is absolutely content, absolutely happy in himself. Creation was not about God needing to, in some weird way, be completed. It is not about God going, you know what, with just me in my threefold state, I've just kind of been bored. I mean, I've been here trillions and billions and gazillions of years, and it's just been me. So you know what? Let's create a rebellion against us that we'll eventually have to destroy. All right, so there's nothing but God. So let that sink down. Nothing but God. And then here's what happens. Out of that silence, God speaks. He just speaks. We find out later that he speaks through his Son. All right? God the Son. He speaks. And at that speaking, everything explodes. And to this day is continuing to head out in every direction. So follow me. There's no such thing as the expanse of the universe. God says, let there be, and now there is. There's no such thing as oxygen, and now there is. There's no such thing as nitrogen, and now there is. There's no such thing as planets and stars, and now there is. There's no such thing as mountains on those planets, and now there is. There's no such thing as water, and now there is. There's no such thing as cells, and now there is. No such thing as molecules, and now there is. No such thing as, and I could go on and on and on and on here, and he simply spoke it, and it happened. Like you and I here now, because he spoke it into being. Now, think about that power. So he's not going, oh, God, it's day six. I've got to get these mountains done, all right? It's not how he works. He's not short of resources. He doesn't have to gather resources. He doesn't have to go, you know, I'd really like to put some water here, but in the end, you know, I'm a little bit out of the hydrogen needed to combine with the oxygen to get us water. Did I do that right, science people? H2O, I believe so. In the end, that's not how God works. God doesn't go, oh, you know what? We're going to have to rebuild our... Gabriel, get on the hydrogen. Crank that stuff out. Spirit, what are you doing? You just watching? Help Gabriel. All right? It's not what's happening. He just says it. Let there be. And there is. This is the God of the Bible. This is the God. It's why he constantly wants to point back as we walk through the Old Testament the fact that other nations that worship other gods, they tend to carve those gods out of something. So God's defense for himself often in the Old Testament is, isn't that made of wood? Didn't I make wood? Isn't that made of gold? Didn't I make gold? In fact, Paul's big argument against all the temples in Athens was this. Hey, our God's not served by human hands. As though he needed anything. God doesn't need our help. He is not lacking. He speaks and it is. And he can make more of whatever he wants any time that he wants. He is outside of time, beyond our comprehension. And what we know is that he spoke and all that we know is. Okay? Let's keep going here. By the way, I do want to remind you this. I put this in my notes. Job 26 says, all that is are but the fringes of his power. So let that one sink in. So all that we know of the universe, as expanse as it is and as wide as it is, it had guys like Einstein and guys like Hawking, even to this day, like baffled at its immensity. And Job goes, fringes. That was Pinky. Pinky, that's not, you still have no clue of his immense size, because even creation is but the fringes of his power, all right? And so this is the God of the Bible. Now, I want to keep rolling forward. So because God is the creator of all things, God is terrifyingly sovereign. He's sovereign over all. Why? Because he created all. It's his. So Kierkegaard said there's nothing in creation that God does not rightly stand over and claim mine. It's mine. So follow me. In our scriptures, everything obeys him. Everything. The stars obey him. The wind obeys him. Okay? Everything does what he tells it to do. There's not a particle of dust that does not have to obey him. He is terrifyingly sovereign because he is the creator. All right? So let's walk through some of the implications of this. You were born when you were born, where you were born, how you were born, because God said. All right? This is made clear over and over and over again in Scripture. So here's the deal. No surprises. Well, there can be surprises. Not to God, but to us. No accidents when it comes to our kids. So God has never looked down and was like, what in the world's Chandler doing down there? Who did that? I said he wouldn't do, he was going to be 80s. He was going to be an 80s kid, all right? I didn't want him down there in the early 70s. Let's get him back up here and start over, all right? That's not how God operates. He is sovereign over all. You were born on the day and at the hour that he determined. and you were born, this is Acts 17, Psalm 139, you were uniquely wired, uniquely gifted, and uniquely placed by the God of the universe. He has been intimately involved with you, okay? I'll say this as just another step forward. You are here today in this room, in the rooms in Dallas, in the room in Denton, listening to this on podcast. You are hearing this today because God and His divine decree has willed you into this place. And I'm not a determinist, all right? He has wooed you and willed you into this place so that you would be drawn to Him or hardened towards Him, but you would be without excuse when you stand before Him. Okay, a couple more things I want to point out as that one's not very popular. He sees everything, knows everything, and is everywhere. He is and was there, and He is here. There is nothing that goes on that He is not aware of. And so what that does to us is we go, well, wait a minute. That there's bad things that go on. There are bad things that happen. And so I want to keep pushing you back to your Bible. Go read what happens, particularly in the Old and New Testament, when there are dark things that occur. You'll see it a lot more often in the Old Testament, but it's definitely fleshed out in the New. Go read go read Genesis 15. Go read some of those texts where God will use another nation, all right, to punish and discipline Israel, or use Israel to destroy another nation, not because Israel was righteous, but because that nation was wicked. He governs, He rules, He works, okay? We see this playing out. Think through the Old Testament with me now. We see God take Abram and make a great line of people with him. We see God sustain Joseph. We see God call to Moses. We see Him part the Red Sea. The sea obeys Him. We see plagues sent down on Egypt, which means what? The locusts obey Him. The sun obeys Him. The cattle die when He tells them to die. The water turns to blood when He tells it to turn to blood. All right? I mean, think about the implications. Joshua, in routing nations out of the promised land, puts an army to flight, and the sun's about to go down, and he's going, man, if the sun goes down, we're going to have to hunt them down individually. He asks God, all right, to keep it light, and God stops the rotation of the earth, all right, or makes, as Joshua says, the sun stand still until they're done killing the enemies of God. That is creation obeying God. It's not just in the Old Testament that we see this happening. You fast forward to Jesus' ministry and watch Him work. Do diseases obey Him? Yeah. Does death obey Him? Yeah. Do the demons obey Him? Yes. Do they argue with Him? Never. That never occurs. Read your New Testament. There's never a come out from Him and a demon goes, not today, not right now. Or if anything, there's like, okay, have you come here to kill us? I mean, is this over already? I thought we had a couple more millennium here. Are we done? Have you come to, is now the time? Please don't just send us into the pigs. Okay, go into the pigs, but it's coming. I mean, you know it's coming. So the demons obey Him. He stands up. I always love this story. He rebukes a storm. Who does that? He stands up and He rebukes a storm, and immediately it stops. He tells a little dead girl to get up, and she does. He tells a man that's been dead for a couple of days in the tomb to come out, and He hops out. He dies Himself and is resurrected. Everything obeys Him. This is the God of the Bible. And there's several other examples I put here, but I'm really watching the clock. Okay, we can see Him curse a tree and it shrivels up. We can watch Him multiply food. All right, took that little kid's lunch and then just blew it up, right? Now, let's walk through it. God is the Creator. Since He is the Creator, He is infinitely sovereign over His creation, and that's terrifying to an enlightened mind that would say, I have rights and I have rules, and you cannot do anything that infringes upon my inherent self-value. And then from there, because God is sovereign over all. That leads me into why he created things. He created everything that is for his glory. The purpose behind all of this creating and governing and leading is that God might display his infinite perfections to that creation, and that he might be, now follow this, obeyed, enjoyed, and worshiped. And just so you can comprehend worship, worship is not just singing, although you can worship in singing. Right? Worship is just a deep affection for that captivates our minds and our hearts. So we're in kind of the South. It's not really the South. I was in North Carolina a couple days this week. That's the South, all right? We're just kind of Texas, okay? So we're in the southern part of the United States, but I don't know that we're a part of the deep South, hence the reason you can just now start getting sweet tea around here. Now, in all of this, in all of that, we have the same affection for football that most of the South does. And so some of us, and I'm talking grown men, get nervous the night before a game. Hey, you're not playing, bro. You need to breathe out. So you get emotionally affected at a loss. And you know, the Cowboys will blow it and you're just like, I'm not going to church. Or the game will be on during church and you're just like, oh, you know what, I'll listen to the podcast. I'll get it on tape. First of all, there's no such thing as tape anymore, all right? And second of all, this is you, listen to me, this is you worshiping. You putting that little flag on your car, you putting that little O-U-U-T-T-U-T-T-U, gig-em on the license plate, like that whole deal is you worshiping something, look at me, that's dumb. Is it fun to watch? Absolutely. Should you play it if you've got skill? Please do, all right? Should it consume you? If you're not on the team or your kid's not on the team, not even then, all right? It shouldn't consume you. It's a game. It's what we do. And so if you're younger, maybe it's video games. You're like, oh, Halo 4 is coming out, all right? You know, whatever that is that you worship, that you make much of, that's worship. And so God is the creator of all things, is terrifyingly sovereign and has sovereignly governed his own creation so that we might obey him, enjoy him, and worship him. Right? One of the fundamental areas where you can see the Enlightenment really begin to rob the church of its power, its enjoyment, and its worship is simply this. That this, over the years, has ceased to be a book about God and has become more and more and more a book about us. Why? Because we're grandchildren of the Enlightenment. Because it's about me, it's about what I want, and I'm the individual. So this ceased to be a book about the nature and character of God, how we find out about the nature and character of God, and has instead become a book about me. So how can I become happy? How do I get rid of this or that or this? And that's what we do. We kind of use it as some sort of spiritual medical encyclopedia. The problem with that is that's not what this is. Now, are there truths in here that can help with all of those things? Yes, once the gospel's taken root, once you get the story. Without the story, you have no shot. Okay, so let's do some teaching about the Bible. The first 17 books of the Bible make up the law and the history of God's chosen people, Israel. All right, that's your first 17 books. That is Genesis through Esther. This will help you understand the Old Testament. All right, this is simply the story of God calling a chosen people to himself. All right, it starts with Abram, says, through your line, I'm going to bless all the nations on earth. Let's get started. All right, have lots of babies. Let's go. And so we see it began, and you've got the whole history of the nation of Israel, by the way, that is well before the Enlightenment, wrought with absolute rebellion against this God that says, I've come so that you might enjoy, that you might have life, that you might worship, and that I might use you as an example of grace and mercy and how life should be lived. All right, the middle five books of the Old Testament are the wisdom literature. That's Job through Song of Solomon, and that's no longer histories and narratives and the law and the Torah, but now becomes individual experiences in that story. Now, the last 17 books of the Old Testament, okay, so Isaiah through Malachi, that group of books that you spend most of your time in, all right, sans Leviticus, is God speaking back to and into that nation. So here are the narratives. Here is the history, okay? Here is the wisdom that was wrought out of that history, and here is God speaking into that history, both his approval and his disapproval of how they walk. And it doesn't stop there. So the Old Testament is about God. We start to see this really unfold as we get into the New Testament that is about Jesus. And who is Jesus? Jesus is the greater Adam. Jesus is the greater Moses. Jesus is the greater Abraham. Jesus is the greater David. Jesus is, all right, the new Adam purchasing for us in the cross a new beginning, all right? A new covenant people brought forth out of the cross by Jesus Christ called the church, and now the church working alongside the power of the Holy Spirit, since we've been talking Godhead, all right, is redeeming and renewing and is a part of God's elective bride to push back what's dark in the world until he renews all things at the second coming. The Bible is ferociously about God. If there are lessons to learn in the scriptures, they come by seeing who we are in light of who he is. And anytime you see someone open the Bible and begin to talk about you outside of your relationship with God or the nature and character of God, they are more often than not proof texting and outside of the meta narrative. They're outside of the story of Scripture, which is a creator God reconciling all things to himself in Jesus Christ. It's also why the Old Testament becomes really beautiful and you get really drawn into it as you begin to understand atonement, as you begin to understand what's being foreshadowed when David kills Goliath. So David killing Goliath isn't about how you can overcome the obstacles in your life. It's a ridiculous rendering of that text. It's not. How do we know it's not about that? Because of Jesus. That's how we know. Because Jesus kills the giant. The giant that can't be killed. He kills death once and for all. We know that David and Goliath is about God conquering sin and death in Christ because Christ came and he conquered sin and death. And the Old Testament is about God's redemption of his people. And yet this is probably one of the biggest signs of enlightenment thinking in the church. So let me start to wrap it up with just some of these things. Ultimate authority is his. Look at me. It's his. So you're responsible. Well, what about my rights? Look at me. You don't have any. You don't have any. All right, this is what makes us so often such blasphemers. So some of you got natural talent, natural charisma. You're just naturally gifted at something. You did not rap on the uterus wall and ask for that. Some of you are just brilliant businessmen, brilliant businesswomen. Some of you are just attractive. Right? You didn't do that. That's not yours. That was given to you by God for God. What makes you a blasphemer is in your enlightenment thinking, you think it was wrought by you for you. This is what puts you in opposition against God. Now, here's what is crazy. We are in, listen to this, active rebellion against this God. So why is this crazy? In Numbers 15, God has a guy stoned for picking up sticks on the Sabbath. He's picking up sticks. He gets busted. The elders of Israel go to God and say, what do we do with this guy? And God says, kill him. He knows the law. He broke the law. Kill him. How should we kill him? Stone him to death. Now, don't you feel it in you right now? Don't you feel that well up in you? That's not fair. That's not right. Okay, so what's your position to do that to God, to ask that of God, to question that of God? Like, what position of authority do you have to question him? So when I was a kid, if I mouthed off to my parents, there was always a little bit they would take, and then it would hit that line that if you say that again, there'll be blood. You know, and so that, I mean, I don't know what the phrases were your parents used. I don't even know that I understand or could say out loud what mine were. But in the end, there was this moment of hush. You don't understand. You, I mean, they wouldn't say this. They never said this, but you're an ignorant idiot. There's no way you can comprehend this. Just hush and do what I say. And so over and over again in the Bible, you're going to see these things that make everything in us go, oh, all right? The guy that just tries to stop the ark from falling. But God said, don't touch the ark. Touches the ark. God kills him. Now, here's his faulty thinking. He's going, oh, I don't want it to get in the dirt. The dirt's never rebelled against God. The man's hand was far more unclean than the dirt was. It's a fundamental misunderstanding. Okay, oh, I don't want it to get dirty. Your stank, nasty hand is far more dirty than the most bacteria-infested, E. coli-saturated ground on earth. Okay, so once again, you feel it grating against you, don't you? Why? Because you have rights. But you don't. And so we're an act of rebellion against this God. And look at me. It's suicide, and it's suicide for no cause. So here's some of the ways that we're in rebellion. Some of you, it's just blatant. I mean, some of you are just like, man, I don't care. I don't believe there's a God. Some of you, it's just blatant rebellion. The Bible speaks over and over and over again of your terror on the day that you finally stand in front of him. Okay? Some of you, you're just simply going to help God out. You know, like Abraham and Sarah did. You're just like, no, I hear him, but here's the thing. I just don't think he understands my situation. So I know that probably worked for them because this is always the cultural card. Well, you know, back then, I'm sure they, but God's appeal to mankind 9 times out of 10 are rooted in creation, not in culture. So he doesn't say, as all the culture around you. No, he's going, as I designed it to be. So when it comes to sexuality, he does not make cultural arguments. He makes sovereign creation arguments. I created it this way. When it comes to arguments about anything, all right? And in fact, I can't right now think of an argument that he makes concerning obedience that he doesn't root in his authority in creation. And some of you are just trying to help God out. All right, you know, I love God. I just think he doesn't quite understand my situation, my circumstance. And some of you walk in disobedience that way. And then some of you are just ignorant. And I don't mean that derogatorily. I mean, you're just ignorant. You just don't know what it means to obey him, and you don't know what it means to submit to him, either because you're not a believer or because you are, and no one has ever walked with you and encouraged you to walk in holiness, and the Bible's confusing to you, and you feel a bit lost in all of it. And some of you just walk in rebellion because you're ignorant. Some of you walk in rebellion because you don't slow down enough to hear the Holy Spirit's prompting in your life. Some of you walk in rebellion because when the Lord says, be generous, or in my case, when the Lord says, shut up, that I don't listen, I'm going to help him. And so some of you live so quickly and you don't stop and breathe and tap into the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in you that you're disobedient simply because the Spirit says, let's do this, and you refuse. And you refuse. Now, let's end. Let me say this just because I caught it in my notes and I want to make sure you grasp this. Your rights, sure. My question just for you to ponder this week is, what about God's rights? My question for you to try to figure out is, what are your rights predicated upon? What are they built on? What is foundational for your rights? And then what are God's built on? Because God has, I made everything, and I made everything for a purpose. And so you were, what, born? And who did that? Well, my mom and dad. Okay, but all the physiology, and I'll just stop there, all right, that was required for that to take place, all the biomechanical things that need to occur in that moment for that to occur, who did that? Who started that? Whose idea was that? Okay, so you don't have any rights. In fact, the only place in the scriptures where we have a man who tries to put God in the dock, and we've got it in a couple of places, but what he does with Job is he says, okay, dress for action like a man then. So Job's like, why? How? How dare you? How? And so Job's like, put on your cup. Let's talk, all right? And then God literally goes, where were you when I? Where were you when I? Where were you when I? It's like 3 chapters long of God going, you know nothing.
You are finite and tiny. You are, I mean, listen to how he talks about us over and over again in the Bible. You are the dew on the grass. You're here in the morning and you're gone, listen, by the morning. I mean, he's not even like giving you a day. Like you're there when you get up, and by the time you're done with your coffee, you're gone. Here today, gone today. I mean, that's how God's going to talk about man. You're small. You don't know. And in Romans 9, if you'll go read it, Paul lets God answer for God when the question is, how can God be just if he does this? He lets God answer. And so if you'll go read all those passages from the Old Testament, those aren't being spoken from prophets. Those being spoken from God himself. And he's saying, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have grace on whom I'll have grace. You don't control me, and you don't have to understand. So in the same way that my parents would go, so sweet, you need to be quiet. Be quiet. We see the Lord do that. We see him. So go read those last three chapters of Job. Go pedal through Romans 9. Go watch what happens when we... Now, I think there is a time to go in just the honesty of our hearts. I don't like this. I wish there was another way. We see Jesus doing this, don't we? If you can take this cup of your wrath from me, do it, but not because I want it, because you want it. Now, here's the good news, and then I want to pray. God is good, merciful, and gracious in that as you and I have rebelled against his ultimate authority, he has made a way to reconcile you to himself and give you the rights of sonship, daughtership. He sends his own begotten Son, eternal deity, Jesus the Christ, who takes off his glory and puts on human weakness and walks without sin, so that he may then impute to you his righteousness, and then gets on the cross and absorbs God's wrath towards your slanderous, blasphemous life. And the good news of the gospel and what we've come to celebrate as believers in Christ is that we have right standing before God, not because of us, but because of him. Are we rebellious? Absolutely. Do we continue to be rebellious? Can you answer that one? Yes. Yes. Or 1 John would say, you're a liar. You're a liar. Does the wrath of God pour out on his children? No. No. So even when difficult things happen to us who are believers, after grace takes root, it's mercy or discipline. It's not punitive. It's not. So the cancer that we've had to battle, thank you for your prayers. We'll start chemo tomorrow night. My last scan was completely clean, but again, so that's three scans now that are clean. But in the end, when things like that happen, when that, you know, I can stand in that? You know, I can go, okay, because this is my God. You start giving me eight reasons why I don't have to doubt. You start talking to me about me being a good man. In that moment, my world unravels, because what have I done to my God that he would put this on me? And then I began to try to make sacrifices to make up for that, so that he might in the end extend my life or be merciful to my children. But no, that's not our God. Our God says, you're mine, and I'll strengthen you, and I'll sustain you, and I'll walk with you because you are my son. And I'm pleased with you. And I'm pleased with you. Not based on me. I still, with all the books I've read and all the study I've done, can't get my mind around his pleasure in me. But that's what the Bible says. That he loves me. This God, boom, blew up the universe. The word of his mouth. Knows me, loves me, has extended mercy to me. So the doctrine of election and all that stuff that makes so many people so uncomfortable, it's a beautiful thing. Let it settle. He loves you. He's pursued you. He's extended grace to you. So we have this weird way of saying, well, what about the rights of others at the expense of the rights of God that have a strong basis in the creation of the universe rather than just rooted in rebellion, human enlightenment? May God help us all, and may the gospel take deep roots in you.
if you are, and you can go ahead and bow your head and close your eyes if you want in your campus. If you have been coming to any of the campuses and God's stirred up your heart and you're going, Matt, I want these things. I don't know how. I don't know. I want to submit my life to this gospel that you're talking about, but I honestly don't know how to do it. Well, we call upon Jesus. We ask for forgiveness and we submit our lives to him. And then we begin to walk with other believers. We join fellowship and begin to walk together towards maturity. And so if that's you, it's a simple prayer. If you're going, I want to follow him. I want to know him. I want to submit my life to him. It's a simple I submit my life to you. And so when this is, I'm going to pray, we're going to sing a few songs, and then there'll be men and women that are standing up front, standing in the back. There'll be men and women. If you're going, man, I want to do this, these are the men and women you need to come talk to. These are the men and women you need to come. You're not going to repeat a prayer after us or necessarily fill out a card or transfer your letter. It's just simply I need him, and I have not walked faithfully with him, and I want to submit my life fully to him. And so if you've been wondering how to do that, come chat with one of our men, one of our women, and let's see what the Lord wants to do in your heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your authority. Thank you that on the airplane back from Raleigh yesterday, I was in your hands. And thank you as I start chemo tomorrow night, I'll be in your hand. And thank you through the early days of my marriage that were difficult, we were in your hands. And I thank you that my children, their lives, their health, they're in your hands, that there'll be nothing that comes into my life, in my heart, the lives of these men and women that does not pass through your hands, that you will not sustain us in, increase our joy in you, and ultimately glorify yourself in. And so grow our confidence in this, and may you stem the tide of rebellion that lives in all of us. Destroy it fully, Father. And it's for your beautiful name we pray. Amen.